How are we this morning? That bad? Just in case you have something wrong, you can always celebrate. At least there's always somebody else that's a little more upset than you. Hopefully. Maybe they just don't know how to hide it yet, and you've done a better job of it. I don't know what the case is, but sometimes that's me. I hope we can be honest. There's plenty of times where I'm able to look like I'm in a good place, but really I'm not. I think we all learn how to master that just so we can keep our jobs and keep our places in society sometimes. But the reality is there is something available to us that's supernatural. It's called the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If anybody thinks that you can get those traits on your own naturally, through memorization or meditation or whatever else you think you can do to be steady and to maintain the fruits of the Holy Spirit found in Galatians, you can't do it by natural means. It is supernatural. It's just as supernatural as some of the testimonies we've heard this morning. I'm thankful my brother Andrew picked that one. He's got some other ones. If he hangs around for a couple seconds after the service, you might want to just grab him and ask him to just share, because it's awesome when... I remember when our guys came back from India, some of the testimonies, just my own son sharing about, you know, crooked legs just getting straight under his hands and even scaring him to where, you know, you think you've got, it was his faith and he was just pressing in, but it shocked him and he pulled his hand back like, what was that? That was freaky. That was weird. This guy's crooked leg just got straight under my hand. And when God begins to do things that are out of the normal, that are out of what's natural, the knee jerk is sometimes, that's weird, don't get too close with that. And the reality is we serve a supernatural God. We touched on that, and we've been touching on so much lately. I know there's just been a mixture of speakers and a mixture of words, and the simplicity message that we did a couple weeks ago that was just so strong in my spirit, the simplicity which is in Christ, that has to be our reality. That has to be the place where we focus, the place where we get real with our walk in this kingdom, where we just recognize God wants you. He wants me. That's the extent of his ambition, is that he wants individuals who can carry his glory in this earth. That's what he wants. He doesn't want you to be able to get a doctorate degree and be able to preach a certain way and have a certain format that you follow, that you can grow a certain number of people in your church. That's not actually what he'll call you and empower you to do those things. But in his heart of hearts, what he wants is for lost people to get saved. He wants those who've gone astray to be called back in and to be able to be loved by him, that a holy God could be able to love someone who was once lost and dirty and in sin, in unrighteousness. His plan has always been, his strategy was to be able to provide a way that they could be cleaned and brought back into the sheepfold. He said he would leave behind 99 sheep and go after just one that strayed. That's the value that he places on every single one of us, and we have to be aware that that value is not something we should tamper with. That's something we have to keep focused on when we're going out and we're witnessing to people, when we're knocking on doors, inviting people in, praying for sick people, wherever you go and whatever you're doing. You have to keep in the forefront of your understanding the value that God has placed on humankind. We don't place that value there, especially in this country. We do not place that value. All you have to do is look at issues like abortion, issues of just the way that we handle ourselves, what people are being arrested for nowadays, would have just, people couldn't even have understood that there would come a time where in America, thousands of people would be in bondage to the kinds of sin that they are now in bondage to. And yet it's happening, and it's happening in our generation. It's happening, and it's getting worse. And the reality is we are those that are going to shine the light and take a lot of heat for that. And so this is a time to stand strong. It's a time to recognize that the simple fact is this. You love Jesus, you live for Jesus, and you share him with other people. The simplicity which is in Christ and in his gospel, you cannot compete with by trying to get the right education, by trying to get the right job, by trying to get the right group of people around you. It's time to come back to that first love as we started here and right from the very beginning. And I want to spend some time this morning. I want to talk to us. I lose myself sometimes in worship, and to tell you, it takes a few minutes for things to begin to start to come back into the where you can communicate and you follow some kind of an outline or some kind of a thing so that folks could be able to reproduce what you share, be able to file it away someplace. I mean, we do have that computer aspect of our minds that if things aren't presented in a way that's somewhat sensible, that it's just lost. I don't know how it is that the Lord speaks to different people the same word, but I was so challenged this morning from when Don started to get up and said, he's calling you back to that place of your first love. And as we went through, everyone was talking about a place. And what the word God gave me is called, the title of it is The Place. Somehow we lose Jesus. We get the first love, because when you're lost and you get saved, you've got something, you know you got something, and you start to talk about it. And then somehow, someplace, life either steals that away from you, something begins to happen, and you know we know Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's theological fact. You can't mess with that. But I will say this, that as Jesus walked this earth, you can very clearly see how the perception that people would have of him was always changing. Always changing. When he was a boy, he said he was in the temple reasoning with the most learned scribes and Pharisees. He was just this child prodigy that had all their attention, had their awe. They were amazed, it says, about the way he was a carpenter's son. Very different from how we know he turned out. As he grew older, he became the one that John in the wilderness was proclaiming. Behold, one is coming, whose sandal straps I'm not even willing to unstrap. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He began speaking of this child prodigy, this carpenter's son, that everyone knew him. He was in the temple. He was with them. They knew this man, Jesus. And he began being talked about as this one who was going to come and who was going to do all this amazing stuff. Many lost their ability to follow him at that early stage. Then John baptized him. You remember he came, John baptized him, and then Jesus disappeared for 40 days into the wilderness. What a interesting thing that was. This dove descended upon him. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. The people witnessed it. The voice from heaven, remember it came, and everyone was in awe, and then he just disappeared for 40 days. Jesus I hate to use the word elusive because at the same time he's drawing people, but there's an aspect of Jesus he's elusive. We talked last week about the vicarious nature of how he's found on this earth, in prison cells, by people that don't have clothes, by people that are hungry, by people that are sick, people that are locked away in prison. It says when you go and you ministered to them, you did it to me. Personally, he was represented in those people, and he was served when people went to them. He came out of the desert after 40 days and he began calling disciples and said, follow me. At that point, if you think, oh yeah, you would have done it. No, you probably wouldn't have, because at that point, nobody really knew what this strange guy. He's a kid in the temple. He's a carpenter's son. He's working with wood. He's this person that John the Baptist, who was a prominent preacher in the day, is talking about, saying all this amazing stuff about. And then in the context of him being baptized and then disappearing, all of a sudden he reappears and he says, follow me. It's not clear. He didn't have a nice on-ramp to his ministry. It was very jerky and elusive and kind of, he began calling him and told the people that he called, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I don't believe they were big into literature. Most of these guys that were fishing out on the ocean, they probably didn't even understand the metaphor that he was using. It probably just sounded weird to them. Maybe they just thought, all right, this is, at least beats what we're doing here. I don't know. But they followed him. As he ministered to them, when they responded to the call, he became the very one that Peter said, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And when everyone else was thrown by what he was saying, because he would say stuff to throw people, to see who was really hungry, who was just there because it was a crowd, and who doesn't want to be in a crowd, because a crowd usually means something cool is happening, so a crowd attracts more people. And Jesus was always looking to shake that, to shift that, to make sure that the people that were close to him were really there for the right reason. He became their teacher, their master. He became the discipler of their souls. And then he became their atoning sacrifice. And even though he explained to them and he told them all through, he tried to say, in 3 days, I'm going to be raised up. And he compared himself to the temple. And he tried to make it clear to them what was going to happen to him. Even still, they missed it. They couldn't see it in the midst of everything happening. They couldn't see it. And now this person that discipled them was dead. And sometimes you're going to need to get alone and you just need to think, wow, God was dead. The one that we sing about here, he was dead. He was dead. Sometimes the gospel that we preach doesn't have the power that it's supposed to have because we never actually allow a God who became the pedophile, who became the murderer, who became the destructive, wicked, the most wicked thing you've ever seen a horror flick about. Jesus became that sin on that cross and died. He had to die. He had to die. He had to be dead and buried. And we miss that because we know Easter comes. We know the other parts that we in our minds, we breeze through that quick to get to the other side because we don't want to ponder that. We don't want to think that my God took all that on himself and received the punishment in and of himself for every sin I've ever committed and every wicked, heinous sin you've ever heard of. He bore it on the cross and he took it to the grave and he took it to hell and he bore that eternal punishment. Whatever eternal punishment separation from God feels like, Jesus suffered it billion upon billion upon billion of times. Because for every person that's ever lived and walked on this planet, he suffered their eternal separation from God. How can he do it? I don't know. He manufactured time. He created time. And therefore, somehow, God's a just God. Jesus didn't get off easy just because he was God's son. No, he bore the full penalty of every person's eternal damnation on that cross. In real time. There are aspects of this gospel that we preach that are never going to make sense in your gray matter. Amen. They're not going to make sense, but you have to embrace them by faith and you have to celebrate and rejoice the fact that this did happen. And so now this person that they had gotten close to, he took them in. He showed them the inside stuff. He explained the inner workings of his ministry and the kingdom of God. Now he's dead. Dead. Not just for a night. Not just for a couple hours. For days. Gone. He became their atonement. And then he rose from the dead, and the new position that we find out, which is amazing to me, it's something that I can never wrap my mind around fully and probably never will, is that when he arose and he appeared to Mary and Martha, at least Mary was there, he appeared to the women that came and he said, go and tell the others that I must first go to my Father and your Father. My God and your God. Jesus now identified post-resurrection. He begins to identify with those followers of his as his very brothers. His brothers and sisters. How can you, and this is all happening within just a few years. How can you follow this person who's constantly changing? He's constantly metamorphosing. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Absolutely. But his presentation, his perception, his ability to find was always changing. Amazingly enough, in his new body, if you know the story, as the disciples, Peter was one of them, they're walking on the Emmaus Road away from Jerusalem, and Jesus appeared to them and began to walk with them. And they didn't even recognize him. They couldn't see in the person that it was Jesus anymore. Do you realize Jesus can do that? That's his body now. He can do that. He can represent himself in people, and you may not know, but it's interesting because it says in Luke 24, when that account is given, when they look back and they talk to each other, when Jesus vanished after he had been with them for a while, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us as he walked on that road with us? See, Jesus relates to you differently now than he did when he first appeared to those disciples and called them out of their boats. There's a different revelation that we need to begin to get of what God is and who he is and who he wants to be in our life, because it's something that's happening on the inside of you. The kingdom of heaven is now within you. And for those that by faith lay hold of that, it doesn't matter where you go. The place where you're effective is now very broad. Because it's not just here on a Sunday morning where his presence is available to you. If the kingdom of heaven's within you, then that presence is available to you in Brazil. It's available to you in India. It's available in Africa. That kingdom of heaven within you is something that is now available, and it's only available through the Holy Spirit, which is why Jesus said, it's better that I go, because I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And so now, with his presence in us, there's nothing in the natural location of our physical bodies that limits us. There's nothing in the circumstances of our lives that limits us. And I want to look at a few aspects of the place that you're in. There's different ways of handling the word place. You can think of it as a geography, as a certain location. You can think of it as a state of mind. You know, sometimes when we say, well, you know, I'm just in a hard place. I'm in a weird place. I'm in an awkward place. It's really, you're describing something on the inside of you that it's not really that your house is weird, that your car is a weird place. It's just that your life as a whole, you can call it a place, the place where I'm at in life. There's different ways of handling this word place. And what I want to show us this morning from Scripture is that no matter how you, bless you, no matter how you figure it, in the kingdom, in the supernatural new reality that we walk in, the place is victory. The place, no matter what the geography is, it's victory. And we're going to look and we're going to see some of the testimonies that have come out of this book because of people who tapped into this revelation. And we were walking yesterday up a creek near our house, and we were just taking the kids for a swim. And it's a beautiful walk. So we're walking up, and it's been a while since we've had real heavy rains. And so if you look where the riverbed normally is, it's all, you know, rocks. You can tell they're river washed. They've normally got flowing water, but now they don't. And so you've got these trees kind of growing up. You know, seeds fell in the water. They settled into the dirt next to the rocks, and they're just kind of sprouting. And you know, beautiful young trees, all different kinds, maples and cottonwoods and whatever kind of tree, just sprouting up along the creek bed. But you know, because there's no trees in the creek bed, you know that that's just for a season. They're going to grow there for a little while, but because they're in the wrong place, they're going to get washed out. They're going to disappear. They're not going to last. They're just there for this early summer until maybe something happens in the fall. And if not, the water doesn't get that high. They might survive the winter. But next spring, when the spring rains come and the floods come and there's trees and all kinds of stuff getting flushed down that river, they're not going to, they're done. They're just washed away. Place is important. And what I've tried to do is put something together so we can recognize how can you accurately identify your position. Because what the Lord showed me is that if you can't accurately identify your position in the kingdom, there's a term for what your position by default is called. Does anybody know? If you don't know your position in the natural, what are you called? Who said it? If you don't know where you are in the natural, let's say you're driving down the street and you have no idea, you're lost. You're lost. If you do not know at any given point your coordinates, you don't need degrees, latitude, longitude, and all that, but if you don't know your position on the planet, you're called lost. You have to know. And there's so many people that I know of that call themselves believers that say they're Christian. It's a very loose word. It's used very loosely now, but they call themselves a Christian. But if you talk to them about the direction of their life, if you talk to them about the place of their life, all they're going to describe to you is just either it's a whirlwind and they can't figure out what's going on, which ends up or down, and they're lost. They say they're Christian, but as far as their position, they're lost because they don't understand that they've now been given a position with Christ who's seated in heavenly places. And if they're in him, they're a new creation, et cetera, which is what we've been talking so much about. So you need to know your position. You need to know the coordinates of your position. And what I want to present to you as a, maybe it's silly, whatever, but it's as a way, if you think about the globe, you've got latitude and you've got longitude. Okay, you've got the two lines. And where those lines intersect, they define a point. Two lines intersect at a point. That's the definition of an intersection. When two lines intersect, you form a point. And at that point is precise coordinates of where you are. And what the Lord challenged me and just showed me as I began meditating about this, you know, you've probably heard, it might be cheesy, whatever, you heard that the cross has the vertical line. You know, it's got the centerpiece and it's got the cross piece. Well, the vertical piece is your relationship with God. Are you right with God? Have you accepted Jesus Christ and then are you now saved, redeemed, and right with God? And after that, there's the horizontal beam, which is describes the way we relate to each other. Because if you have enmity with your brother, the Bible says you don't know God, you're just deluded. You can't claim to love God whom you haven't seen and despise your brother who you have seen. So if you have enmity with your relationships on earth, the personal stuff, and so where those two things intersect is your position. And for most of us, we've had a salvation experience. We've had a time in our life where we've said yes to God. We've embraced the cross. We've said without Jesus, we couldn't have made it. We've embraced his grace, and we've been saved by grace through faith. And yet in our relationships, in the areas where the fruits of the Holy Spirit are tested, those are tested in relationships with people, not alone in your car with the best worship song on. They're tested in your relationships with folks. That's where you find out how you're doing in your coordinate. What are your relationships like? It's amazing to me that when Jesus was talking about the Pharisee who was standing in front of the synagogue, just making a scene, a pious scene about his giving. That he ignored him and recognized the sinner that came and just beat his chest and said, God, please forgive me, a sinner. Because it was from the heart. It was for real. It was something that was meant, not something just for show. And the new place after the resurrection that we are measured at is in our hearts. We're not measured by what we do, thank God, anymore. We are measured by what's in our hearts. But I'll tell you, the relationship and the effect of what's in your heart on your relationships is measurable. You can tell absolutely what's in someone's heart by the way they react with people, whether they serve them, whether they see themselves as a minister to people, or whether they see themselves as someone that lords something over them or someone that's just looking to cheat them or take something from them. My question is, what happened? Because something obviously happened, because if you look at Jesus' ministry, and we're going to look at some examples. When Jesus pitched up, all of a sudden, it didn't matter if you had the best place in the seating arrangement in the synagogue. That's how they ranked who was who in the synagogue. Whoever got to sit in the seats of honor farther to the front, they're the ones that were respected in the community. They're the ones that had clout. They were the ones that were recognized. They had this visual place that they could sit in and thereby assume a certain level of closeness with God. They could assume a certain righteousness with God through whatever their performance was. Jesus pitches up and he begins to break all that down and said, no. That guy with all the nice robes, that guy making, you know, this pious prayer of all this scripture and everything, God's not listening to that. He's listening to the guy over there who's dressed raggy and just desperate for a touch from God. God began to look at the inside of people and he began to challenge that religious culture in a way that I don't know how many of us would have been able to respond to. I don't know how I would have responded to it. But when Jesus began to talk about a place, because you do remember that he said, I'm going to prepare a place. It's better that I go, for I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. See, Jesus' purpose of coming here was to prepare a place. He was here to prepare a place. See, God always had a longing to be with us, but there wasn't a place that was available to us because we were sinful and he was holy. And one of the main things that Jesus needed to accomplish on this earth was to get the place figured out. And it's tricky because we like to think that we've kind of earned where we are in this kingdom. We like to think that we're in the place that we're in because of a certain level of getting it right or a certain level of performance. I want to make sure we all know that's a very religious mindset. That's a very dangerous place to go, because then everyone else who's not performing that way suddenly has some different, what do they have, a different savior? Do they have a different God? You have to be careful when we measure people by their place. But what I'm going to challenge you with this morning is that there is a place available to every single one of us in Christ. And in that place, we're without excuse. So it's an awesome thing. It's an awesome reality, but you got to recognize it also takes any excuses away. Because where you are in the natural is no longer important. Let's look in, let's start with Matthew 14. Does everybody know we're having chicken this afternoon? Keep smelling for it, but I think they got that door closed for a reason. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13. This is the story of when Jesus fed 5,000 men. And I believe God wants to speak through this passage to some people this morning. Because I know not everybody that needed a touch from the Lord received it this morning. I know there was some that were on, they're close. But for whatever reason, you just didn't open up your heart all the way. And I want to just be open. Let your spirit be open in Jesus' name. When Jesus heard it, he's talking about some news that he heard. When he heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Where did Jesus go? Deserted place. Who went with him? By himself. That's interesting. He came to make disciples, right? To change the world. To draw men to himself. But he went away by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." I'm going to pause there for a minute before we finish the story, because there's some stuff that's worth pointing out. Following Jesus will lead you through some deserted places. Let's start with that one. I do not know how many people I've talked to, tried to counsel with, and as soon as someone's in a dry place, a deserted place, a place of hardship, a place where it's not easy, where life's just not plain easy, the way they heard some televangelist say that it should be, or the way that they were raised saying, well, when you're a good person, everything works out good for you. That's not true. That's not true. Nasty, terrible, wicked things happen to very good, nice people. If you've been spared from that, give God praise and glory and honor and thanks. I'm telling you, there are people who don't deserve their lot, but because we live in a fallen age, there are folks that just get in a big mess. And you don't judge them because of where they're at. Jesus didn't do that. When they brought the blind person and said, well, who sinned? He said, no one sinned. He was that way so that God could be glorified in his life. You have to recognize that there are places that your life's going to go through. Life automatically is going to take you through some places, and they might be deserted places, but it's the superstitious, not the spiritual. It's the superstitious who are going to say, oh, well, God's trying to do this or God's trying to show you that. And they'll try and analyze, make a metaphor out of the hardship of your life, the deserted place of your life. You rebuke them. You say, you be silent. You don't receive those kind of words from people. That's garbage. That's horoscopes. That's superstition. This book's full of promises. If you don't happen to know the promises that are in this book so that you know how God feels about you, that's your error. But you get in this book and you find out what this book tells you about who you are in Christ if you've received Christ and you're a believer, and you shut people down when they try to analyze the woe of your life in a way that allows them to say God's trying to show you something. And God will use stuff to teach you. It's very rare that he'll bring someone else in to interpret that for you. Deserted place. And so they're in this deserted place. The dilemma, you know, every story has this tension that needs to be resolved, right? Every plot has a tension and it gets resolved, and then you have the wind down of that story. Well, the tension here is that they're in the wrong place. They're not in the place of food. They're not in the place of food. The villages had food, but they were in a deserted place. And so the problem wasn't that food was scarce in the land. The problem wasn't that food was hard to come by in Israel. The problem was they were in the wrong place for food. The issue was the natural location, the natural place that Jesus decided to withdraw himself to wasn't conducive to bountiful food for a multitude of people. The problem was the location. But something changes when Jesus Christ is in the location where things aren't supposed to be available. Suddenly they're available. And that's the reality of this story. We can finish it. Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave thanks. And he gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. And so they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So a multitude of people eat. And I want you to recognize Jesus' approach, because I believe this is the approach for many people in this room today. And it's the reason why you're in a deserted place and you haven't found that food that Jesus talked about when he told his disciples, "I have a food that you don't know about. You think I should be hungry? Now I've got a food that you don't know about. It's to do the will of the Father." And when he's in that place, what should be impossible, what should be in lack, is suddenly in abundance, that there's leftovers. There's baskets picked up after he does this. But what he did was that he did not complain about the, well, it's more than 5,000. Well, let's just say it's 5,000. He didn't complain about the 4,900 and whatever portions. What was it, 5 loaves and 2 fish? What's that, Sheldon? 4,993. He didn't complain about the missing portions. He blessed and gave thanks for the 5 loaves and 2 fish that he had because that was there. Actually, that's probably only one portion. That's enough for one person. It was one person's lunch. So there was missing almost 5,000 portions, but he took the one that he had. And I promise you, the Lord has given every single believer, every single child has something. You have something in your life that's been imparted there, that's been given to you. And the problem why you don't have abundance in the desert, not only is because you're waiting to get out of the desert thinking that's where your abundance is going to be, but it's not going to be there, is because you haven't given thanks for what you've been given in the desert. You're not blessing that. Whatever you have, it doesn't make any difference. So you things are falling apart in your life, but there's one person that you can still call and will still talk to you and will still listen to you. Well, you better get on your knees and you start giving thanks for that person. You start blessing that person. You say, thank you, God, that I'm not alone in this, that I have this person who can hear me, who can pray with me. But no, too many people in this culture we live in, they're whining and complaining. Well, I've only got two people, you know, two friends on Facebook, so I must be something wrong with me or whatever. We measure things like that in our culture. We try to measure people by how much stuff they have, by how many friends they have, by all these things. And Jesus is saying, learn how to give thanks for what you've got. It doesn't matter. The place is irrelevant when Christ is in the mix. The deserted place is suddenly a place of abundance. And Isaiah 55:12 says, for you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Even the ones that are about to be washed out in the creek, they're still going to clap their hands because even when you're in the wrong place, logically, Jesus Christ in the presence of his glory in your life will change that place. It says they will break forth into singing. Metaphor or not, I think that's one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture. When you go forth with joy, as Elio said, there is something very different about your life. There's something very different about the people who I can look at and I know they are going forth day by day in joy, and their circumstances aren't going to change that. It's because of who they are. It's their identity. And I know the ones that are up and down and all around. It's because the joy of the Lord is elusive to them. But it's only found in one place. It's found in his presence. And you have to correctly identify your coordinates, because until you do that and you recognize that you are in Christ, a new creation. I'm going to turn to Ezra. Because this is one of the biggest things that steals people's ability to be able to give thanks in the midst of whatever your place is. Do we know that the Scripture says, so many people are asking, what's the will of God for my life? Do we know that in Thessalonians it says that in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you? You want the will of God? I can write it down for you. Just go to Thessalonians. It's there. The will of God for your life is in everything give thanks. When you begin there, everything else falls into line. God doesn't listen. After he sent Jesus and he accomplished what he accomplished, you think he's going to listen to you? You don't have a car, or you can't find a place, or whatever the reasons are, whatever the things are that get into our hearts and allow the joy to be stolen. In light of what Jesus did for your life, there is no place for anything but thanksgiving. There is no place. There's no exception. Ezra chapter 3. Did I say 3? Verse 11, this is the story of when the temple was being rebuilt. This is after the kings, following David and Solomon, the kings made a mess of the kingdom, and the kingdom was lost, and the temple was destroyed. And this is the story of how the captives were being sent back, allowed back to rebuild. And in Ezra 3, verse 11, and it's talking about how they had just finished laying the foundation for the temple. They had just constructed a foundation where they were going to build the temple again. And it was after months of work. And it says, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. We sing that song here. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes, yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Do you know that describes the church today? There's just as many people, not just here, I'm talking about in the world. There's as much people in the church complaining about the people in their church as there is people that are coming in. And the ones that are coming in and are just lost in his presence and are just pursuing a deeper relationship with God, they're the ones that are oblivious to whatever the problems are because they just want Jesus. They just want that, as Tony said, that unadulterated presence of God. Because they know what it's like to have been without that. And it's often people that have been in church their whole life who can't find that place anymore, is a barrier there for whatever reason. And so then it gets a critical thing in them that begins to happen. And that's, if you watch the news, if you talk to other people, one of the biggest dilemmas is that you've almost got as many people that just can't believe Jesus has saved them from their sin and they just want to tell somebody, as you've got older people that have seen something else and are now saying, all right, you're excited, but just calm down a little bit. You know, this, it's not all that great. Back in the day, I can tell you how it really was supposed to be. And we don't have that anymore. To the degree that it's just one big sound, and the lost in our world, they're looking at the sound we're making and they're saying, are they crying? Are they full of joy? Are they laughing? Are they weeping? Like that's the problem with the church. Not the bride of Christ, what's called the church. That name, the church, as the world uses it. That's what's wrong. It's because the focus isn't on Jesus anymore. The focus is not on the first love. It's on the preference of how this should be done or how that should be done. And it can't work. The world needs us to have one voice. And it needs to be the voice of victory. It has to be the sound of victory. If we have not met the Jesus that beat everything in our life that was trying to beat us, then what are we going to tell them about? I've been knocking on people's doors this week, just inviting them, just letting them know what we're about and that they are welcome here. Several have said that they expect to visit in the next couple of weeks. And that's been the report from other people, other teams that have been going out. That's an awesome testimony. But if I'm going and I'm inviting them in, I'm expecting them to come and be embraced, to experience one sound, the sound of victory, not the sound of a mixture of weeping. Because it's not the revival in Azusa Street that someone read about once. Maybe, you know, they weren't there, but they read about it, and it doesn't sound like what. I don't care what the reason is, what the excuse is. The fact is there needs to be one sound, and it's not because of anything that we do here as leaders, as pastors, as you. It involves one thing, and that's Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen. And when that's the focus, and when you start everything from there, I'm telling you something, there's going to be one sound. Yes, amazing thing happened. As soon as that foundation was made, they had a place where they could begin to make sacrifice. I'm not going to keep reading into that. The older people, they weren't interested in the place of sacrifice anymore. The temple that they were remembering, and if you read back at the end of 2 Chronicles, you read the reasons why the temple was destroyed is because God had sent prophet after prophet, and he rebuked them and said, you didn't listen to them, you didn't make changes, and therefore the temple was destroyed. And then the book of Ezra starts, and it talks, and it goes through when they're going back. So the people that remembered being there were the very reason why it was destroyed, and yet they're still weeping about that place. Now, what that tells me is that the place that they were looking for was a place of prestige. It was a place of comfort. It was a place of honor and respect, because look at all the gold. Look at the servings on the altar. It's all amazing. No other country in the world had all that amazing wealth. And it was a boast. It was a pride thing. The worship had become something other than sacrifice, other than just, we long to lay ourselves at your feet. Use us as a living sacrifice. That's what happened. And so when the place of sacrifice was beginning to be restored, and sacrifices, it talks about the dozens and hundreds of animals that were being sacrificed daily as they made progress on this, on the found, just the foundation. They're so excited they began making sacrifices. I'm going to tell you, and this is true for marriages, this is true for all relationships, your relationship stops the moment sacrifice stops. That's where it stops. If you've hit a wall in your relationship with anybody, someplace your way became where the line was drawn. That's where it happened. And now there was no grace. There's no grace to say, well, yeah, this is how I really like it, but I love you so much. You know what? If this is how you want to do it, I'd rather do it together with you the way that I don't like than do it by myself. when sacrifice, self-sacrifice primarily, ends, so does the relationship. Why do you think Jesus had to come and give himself? There was no other way. Sacrifice is the only way God recognizes. He doesn't recognize another way. You can't say a mantra. You can't do something well enough. You can't improve on something and make it just... No, it's sacrifice. He only is able to be just. His justice is only satisfied through sacrifice. It's gory. If you read the Old Testament and you don't understand the holiness, which none of us really fully understand holiness, other than that it's set apart and above and beyond, it's a purity that we can't wrap our minds around. Other than saying that about holiness, we really don't understand what it means for God to call himself holy, for him to be holy, and for us to begin to try to approach that. The only way that that could ever happen was through sacrifice, because anything sinful that comes into the presence of holiness dies instantaneously. It's like a bug hitting a bug zapper. It's boom. That's God's holy. He says he dwells in unapproachable light. You can't get in there. You might want to. You might think, oh, it'd be cool to... You can't. He's holy. And it was only through sacrifice that the high priest, one man once a year, through abundant sacrifice and through the purest living and through the purest abiding by the laws of what God had given, was allowed just for a few moments once a year to come into the presence in the Old Testament and be able to be there for just a few moments without being instantly killed. They had a rope tied to him just in case that happened so that they could pull him out, because anyone that went in there to get him was going to be dead too. That's the reality of holiness. We think it's just, well, I'm telling you, what Jesus did through sacrifice, it needs to inspire us. That's why he said, if you don't like, let's paraphrase it. The message can do it, I can do it. If you don't like your brother, if you're not going to get on with him, how are you going to say that you like God and you get on with God? How can you call God your friend if your brother's not your friend? It's lunacy. It's so ludicrous to God. He's no place to file that. You haven't even seen him, and you say you love him, and you don't love your brother who you see. Read through James, read through Peter, read through the Epistle of John. These guys had been around. They were writing in their senior years, and they were seeing where the devil was trying to come in, because he couldn't get them at face value attacking the gospel straight up. So he's trying to come in and trying to work them into some religious thing. And so they had to address the issues. Okay, you claim to know God. You claim to love him. You claim to be all tight with him, then how is it that you treat your brother this way? You're deceived. Because the place of sacrifice that Christ, when he came on that cross and stood between you and eternal damnation, he stood there, perfect, and yet carrying all sin. Perfect, yet carrying all sin. I promise you something. When you get that revelation, you won't even be able to hold back a thousandth of a second an unforgiveness issue in your heart. You won't even be able to contemplate it. When you touch what happened on that cross and he gives you a revelation of it, you know what I'm talking about. How many people you got grudges against? You don't have to think about it. Because when you see what he carried on your behalf, really see it, by faith, and you embrace that, who is man that can do anything to you? Why fear man? What can he do to you? He can't do anything to you. One of the next prophetic words that came this morning in the way of just someone testifying was about the different gods, the different things, the different suitcases that we're holding on to. Do you know that whatever God you bow your knee to, you have to abide by what that God says you need to do? It's not complicated. That's the nature of a God. Gods tell you. They put demands on your life. If you are submitted to the God, little g, of the American dream, You better be doing a good job of having a boy and a girl and a house, his and hers cars, probably a separate weekend vehicle. You probably should have a vacation property that you either own or have a timeshare in, and you better have an amazing retirement plan. Otherwise, you're not living up to it. Do you know how many Americans walk around working as hard as they possibly can and they just don't feel like they're living up to the American dream? It's because they're serving a God that as soon as you finish all the demands that's on the list so far, there's always another one. There's always another one. And they're submitted to that. If you're on Facebook, if you think that you're going to be the person you want to be when your Facebook friends say certain things about you and you have a certain number of friends and you have a certain level of influence and whenever you put something out, everyone responds to you. If you think for a second that that's where your fulfillment's going to come from, then guess what? You're going to be a slave to it. You're going to work tirelessly. You're going to be on that thing constantly, making sure that you are pleasing everybody, that everybody's like, wow, what an amazing Facebooker. I mean, this person's just, she's amazing. He's amazing. It's because you've set yourself up. You're serving another God. You're serving a God that has demands. Every little G God has demands. Remember the golden calf in the desert that had demands. It danced and they did certain things. The gods in Molech and them, they demanded the firstborn of the children to be sacrificed to them. Every god, demons, as Paul said, they're not real gods. They're demonic forces that pull that. They all have demands, but we come in to serve the true and living God, and we cringe when he says something like, you need to be obsessed with me. I want your full heart. I want you to return to your first love. There's a reality that I don't know how to get around, and that's this statement in Revelation. I'm not going to turn there. We're getting on in time. And when Jesus appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, this staggers me every time. He talks about himself. He says he's turned to see the voice that spoke to him, and he called himself the firstborn of the dead. Firstborn. He's also referred to as the firstborn of many brethren. You see, Jesus has got a place prepared. And he's preparing a place that's beyond what you can imagine. It's beyond what you've thought of. Hebrews 11:10 talks about Abraham. And it says that he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You look at some of the amazing stuff that's been built on this planet, some of the skyscrapers, some of the ones that are being built now in the Middle East, some of those Arab nations. They're just amazing. They make the stuff that we have here in America just look like a joke. Amazing structures. Amazing. Tallest buildings in the world. They're not being built here anymore. I hope everybody knows that. God put some stuff here, some gold and diamonds and stuff that's rare, stuff that you got to dig for. You got to really filter through tons and tons of earth to find a few small pieces of it. That's just what he made here from things that we can see. Imagine what he's making from things that are unseen. It says that he made the things that we see from that which was not. No. From that which was what? Unseen. Oh, it's there. It's real. It's very real. It's more real than the stuff that we see here, I can tell you that. That's what he's building with. A city that can just come down. It says the New Jerusalem, the city that whose builder and maker is God, that it's the only light in it is the light of him. He is the light. You can't put that into a computer program. You can't draw that. I've seen people try to draw pictures and paintings and everything. It just makes you laugh. We're talking about things that he's making a city from that which cannot be seen with these. And we're in it. And we make it up. We're actually, people are making up that city. You know, there's an interesting thing that happens when the place that you're in becomes irrelevant. Stories like Paul and Silas sitting beaten and chained in prison. Somehow we read about them singing hymns and songs and rejoicing in the middle of the night and at midnight. Messenger comes and the glory of the Lord fills the place. I want to tell you something this morning because I believe we all need to take responsibility in this area. God's glory is not going to just come and just fill the top of this room someday and something amazing and lightning's going to... It's not going to happen. God's glory doesn't just appear in Scripture all by itself. God's glory accompanies His messengers. God's glory accompanied the messenger that came to Joshua when he fell on his face as though dead because the glory was overwhelming. All through and through, you read, when the glory of God pitches up, there's believers in one accord. There's two or three gathered in my name. There am I in the midst of them. There's those realities. God's glory is attached to beings. It's not just an essence someplace. It's attached to people. It's attached to those. There's a scripture in John which I want to read. And I want to close with this because I just want us all to recognize that, please, don't make an excuse for any area of your life. Don't make an excuse for any place that seems like defeat. Don't make a reason, a justification for any deserted place. Begin rejoicing in it. Begin giving thanks for it. Because I want to read something. Because God's glory changes that. God's glory, God's presence in somebody, it says that He inhabits the praises of His people. And so in that way, when we begin to speak forth His praise, that's what happens up here on Sunday mornings. And anytime you decide to get in the presence of God and begin to speak out His praise, He inhabits the praises of His people. He lives there. He breathes there. That's His glory. His glory, I mean, glory is the atmosphere of heaven, if you like. Angels are breathing that. God breathes that. He has breath. You know that God has breath. It says He breathed into man the breath of life. God breathes. He respires. He has a respiratory system. We're made in His image. He's not breathing air. He's breathing glory. And that air is like a bubble around the messengers that He sends. That glory is something that we bring in. When we begin to praise Him, that glory begins to come out, and His presence dwells more richly in that place. That's why people get healed. That's why things happen outside of the ordinary. It's because of His glory. And John 17, verse 22, Jesus is praying for all believers. Actually, start in verse 20. And I want you to let this get into your spirit because I'm going to tell you, it's God's glory in your life that's going to change you. And it's not going to come until praise and thanksgiving comes out of your mouth. John 17 and verse 20. I do not pray for these alone. So He's including us, folks. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. Do you recognize that we know about Jesus because of their word? The disciples and the ones that went out and preached, that's how we know about Him. Because it's been passed along. It's been carried by messenger generation after generation. It's been carried. And so He's praying for us. I want you to understand, Jesus right now is praying for you. And He's saying that they all may be one. As You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that You sent Me. You want the world to believe that Jesus Christ came from the Father and has God's authority and is ready to exercise His authority in their life and change them? He says right there, that's how they're going to know it. That they may believe by oneness, by unity. Here's verse 22, you ready? And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them. That they may be one just as we are one, I and them and You and Me. Do you recognize that God has given you His glory? Do you ever look for something that you already have? Any carpenter's always looked for the pencil and it's been right behind their ear. You look for your sunglasses and they're on top of your head. Everyone's done these ridiculous things. You're never going to find them until you look where they are, not where they aren't. And if God's given His glory in you and He's placed that in you, you don't have to jump through hoops. You don't have to try and come away here and go away there. He said that the kingdom of heaven is within you. But if you're determined to find it someplace else, you'll keep looking. I want to close with this. John 16:33. This has been my favorite verse whenever anything in my life is not nice. It's just not nice. We always want everything to be nice. I love when things are nice. Don't you? I love when things are nice. Who doesn't like when things are nice? I love when I had enough to eat, had enough to drink. I'm not too hot. I'm not too cold. I'm comfortable. The chair's not too hard. It's not too soft. I'm with just the right people. It's just nice. Who doesn't love nice? Who wants to go on vacation someplace and suffer? No, you go and you pick the spot that feels to you to be the most nice. I want nice. I love nice. I like eating food that's just the right temperature, just the right saltiness, just the right seasoning. Nobody likes to suffer through things because they're too extreme one way or the other. We like nice. And I don't believe there's anything wrong with nice. It's just that most of the time when God needs to get you through a growth phase, it's not nice. And so we want growth. We want peace that passes understanding. We want to have faith that moves mountains, but there's going to be mountains. Otherwise, the faith's unnecessary. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Where's your peace? In him. If you're not in him, no peace. In the world, you'll have what? I don't know what versions you have. In the world, you will have? That is a nasty word. That is not nice. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the tribulation. Is that what it says? So what did Jesus overcome? Okay, then how does that relate to the tribulation, though? Because I'm not concerned about the world so much as I am the tribulation. I want to know, what did he do for the tribulation? Because he's telling his disciples, he loved them enough to tell them, in this world you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You see, what I want to leave us with this morning is that Jesus overcame the place of tribulation. He overcame the place. The world is the place of tribulation. No tribulation in heaven. Heaven's described here. It's not a place of tribulation any longer. There's no tears. He dries them away. He wipes them away. It's nice. Heaven's nice. But in this world, you have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. That's a bittersweet cheer, if you know what I'm talking about. It's like, yeah, that's awesome. However, did Jesus overcome the tribulation? Think about it for a minute. I had to think about it when I read that, and it jumped out at me. So it's your turn. Did he? Crucifixion. I don't know. Death? Beating? Being spit on? Having his beard ripped out of his face? I don't know. And put in the ground as dead, because he was dead. Oh, that was just Jesus. He was the Son of God. Different things wait for us, really. You haven't spoken with Stephen, one of the first martyrs by stoning. You haven't spoken with the folks that are talked about in Hebrews, talks about all the atrocities that were done against them in the flesh. You haven't spoken, you haven't read about Paul and what he suffered through every day of his life, including imprisonment at the end. You haven't spoken with John the Apostle, who received the revelation on the island of Patmos about what Jesus was like now that he'd been glorified into that original state that he had with the Father before the world even was. You see, there's going to be tribulation. And if you get thrown for a second when it comes, when you get thrown for a second of, what am I doing wrong? What's happening? Why am I sweating? Why aren't I comfortable? Why isn't my world nice? Then you're already distracted. You're already 1 foot off the path of being able to press through and, like a good soldier, endure the hardship, pressing towards the mark, pursuing the one who gave everything for you. As soon as you begin to look and have a hesitation, oh, maybe my position's wrong. Maybe things aren't, it's not nice anymore. Something's wrong. No, it doesn't mean that something's wrong. But be of good cheer. Because the world has been overcome by Jesus Christ. And therefore, regardless of where the tribulation brings you, even to the death and loss of your own life, it's not the point anymore. Jesus demonstrated that to them. He says, not the point. Don't fear men. They can take your body. Fear the one who, once the body is dead, can separate your eternal existence into hell. That's where your fear should lie. That's where my concern and my pursuit of pleasing that guy has to be. It can't be in pleasing man. It can't be in pleasing my Facebook friends. Because first of all, because I don't have any, but I have yours, I guess, if that counts. Jesus, would you minister your peace to us, Lord? Because in you, we know we have it.